We now take our Bibles and read together two passages from God's holy word. I have three written down here. I'd like to read with you Revelation chapter 2 and Psalm 2, and we'll get to Daniel 10 in the course of the sermon. First, Revelation chapter 2. This time, the letter to Thyatira. Revelation 2, the verses 18 through 29. The Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual morality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those that commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, did not learn what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, and him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And perhaps you will notice as we listen to Revelation chapter 2 that there's a number of themes in this chapter that come from Psalm 2. So let's turn now to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So far, the reading of God's word. I may proclaim to you this morning the word of our God as we could read it. From Revelation 2 and Psalm 2 and Daniel 10, we'll come to that momentarily. But I'd like to ask your attention in particular for what's recorded in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Revelation 2, Revelation 2, verse 18, the window through which I would like to look at the entirety of the letter through to Thyatira. Revelation 2, 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we just read that letter to Thyatira, and you will have noticed immediately that here was a church of Jesus Christ guilty of particular transgression. Specifically, this congregation of the Lord was engaging in immoral conduct. Predictably, the bridegroom will not have it. No bridegroom worth his salt would have it. And so Christ Jesus draws out for his church who he really is. He makes it clear that his identity, that's described in verse 18, requires his church's trust. Requires his church's trust. And that is why I preached to you this morning the Word of our God using this theme. And yes, I'm flipping it into more of a negative formulation for a reason. Christ Jesus does not tolerate spiritual two-timing. As I developed that theme, I asked your attention for 3 points. And the first is, who is Jesus Christ? And then, what did Thyatira do? And how did Jesus respond? So first, who is Jesus Christ? He says of himself, he has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze. Flames of fire, think campfire, have a way of holding you. Your eyes are fixed on the flames. You just find it relaxing. But eyes that hold you to the way you're feeling, they look right through me. Makes us uncomfortable. In the passage, it speaks also of feet like burnished bronze, polished to the nth degree, your boots are. You can see your face as it were reflected in those boots. Gives us a sense of authority. Here somebody could walk all over you. These two images, eyes like flames of fire, feet like burnished bronze, come from Daniel chapter 10. Could I invite you to take your Bibles and turn now to that portion of Scripture, Daniel chapter 10. Daniel himself is in exile in Babylon, together with so many of his fellow Jews. And while he is there, verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. The sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Then Daniel goes on to relate further details of what he sees in that vision. including the material of the remainder of chapter 10, as well as chapter 11 and 12. And what this particular man that he's just described in 5 and 6 tells Daniel is the broad picture of what's going to happen in the next 400 years of history in the Middle East. He doesn't mention names, but he does tell of what shall happen with Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius, Xerxes, Alexander the Great, the Seleucids, Ptolemy, and more. And anybody who knows their history will be astounded at how accurately Daniel 10 and 11 and 12 describe, in fact, what did turn out to happen. But the thing is, of course, that this particular man who's talking to Daniel is telling him ahead of time what's going to happen. Cynics would say it could not have been told ahead of time. Daniel must have looked back over history and decided what he's going to write down based on what he knows from the history books. But the fact of the matter is, and I can't give you these details now, every indication is that in point of fact, Daniel did write it beforehand. What's the point? That this particular man who appears to Daniel is sovereign, is God, so majestic, he knows all that shall be, determines all that shall be, has the weal and woe of every nation, and every individual in every nation securely in his hands. The Apostle John saw a vision on the island of Patmos. A man. Revelation chapter 1. And various details about this man, including chapter 1, verse 18, a reference to the eyes, chapter verse 14, eyes like flame of fire, and 15, his feet like burnished bronze. And the whole point is that John on the island of Patmos is meant to dig into Old Testament scripture words. What's the importance of these eyes and this feet? Well, Daniel 10, I know what the importance is. This one who's coming to me here is this sovereign God who controls all things so fully that every person is completely in his hands. These are the names, congregation, that Jesus Christ uses down to write a letter to his church in Thyatira. And so he's starting off with saying to this congregation, I need you to know who I am. And who am I? Well, I'm this sovereign who has all the world in which you live in your hand, in my hands, who has all the details in the city of Thyatira in my hands, so much so that nothing can happen to you apart from my sovereign will. This is the sovereign who in his time caused the gospel to come to Thyatira. And because of the coming of the gospel to Thyatira, there were those whom the Father had given to the Son who now came to faith so that there is a church of Jesus Christ in Thyatira. The assembly of the redeemed, those washed in Jesus' blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And here we're needing to pause for a moment, congregation, and simply delight at the encouragement implicit in this thought. So great is the majesty of the ascended Christ that this world is so completely in his hands that his church gathering work shall continue and every rage of the devil will not be able to hinder Christ. And so it is that even in Vineland, there is a church of Jesus Christ. How come? Simply congregation because of his glorious majesty. There is no power of hell can hinder his work. All authority, Jesus said before his ascension, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well then, we have every reason to sing with the psalmist those words of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the kings of the earth plot in vain? Never you mind. God sits enthroned and he laughs the nations to scorn. This is he who said, I've set my king on my holy hill, Zion. And this Christ governs the world, rules today. Psalm 2. I've made him my son, says the Lord. Revelation 2, verse 18. Thus says the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire, feet like burnished bronze. Ah, yes, beloved, optimism. The sovereign is Christ. The Christ is sovereign. So there's our first point. Who is Jesus Christ? It raises a question. Would the sovereign master be aware of what his bride in Thyatira was up to? And would he be in a position to do anything about it? Brings us to our second point. What's happening in Thyatira? Verse 19, I know your works. The sovereign is describing the reality on the ground. I know what's happening in town. I know your works, he says to his church in Thyatira. Your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Lovely fruits that have come with their being Church of Jesus Christ, washed in his blood, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Jesus compliments the congregation. And then he adds, your latter works exceed the first. In the years since this church has been in Thyatira, there's been delightful growth, says the Lord, in the congregation. Sunday after Sunday, they're hearing the preaching of the gospel. And by the grace of God, the congregation's growing in their love, in their faith, in their service, and their patient endurance, so that the latter works today are better than they were 20, 30 years ago. Growth. It's what we love hearing ourselves too. A congregation responding to the preaching, taking Christ's word seriously. So much so that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, people around them can see their love, their faith, their service, their endurance. Delightful fruits of the Spirit. And so in the ear of our mind, we can even hear the congregation singing Psalm 2, delighting in Christ's sovereignty, ready to kiss the feet of the Son of God. His boots have been polished for a reason, encouraging the congregation, or sorry, the community, to do the same. And so we say, here's a healthy congregation. Fine. And then Jesus says in verse 19, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual morality and eat food sacrifice to idols. So many good things in the congregation. And then this, one little thing. What's Jesus saying here? I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, calls her a prophetess and teaching. Don't the saints of Thyatira know that God did not and God does not assign the role of prophetess to women or make them teachers amongst his people? It's got nothing to do with gifts. It's got nothing to do with ability. This is simply God's creation ordinance. In the church in Thyatira should know that. Turn with me, congregation, to Paul's letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The apostle is summing up what he knows is the instruction of the entire Old Testament and echoed by the Savior Jesus Christ in his earthly sojourn. And so he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. That's the instruction of all Scripture. Why is that the instruction of all Scripture? Here's the reason why God has ordained it such. Verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Simple. God has given to the man the position of leadership, and to the woman, the position of helper. And part of leadership is, in fact, teaching. Giving direction. And then the apostle mentions a second fact. Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, the woman was deceived, became a transgressor. There's a reference to the first time that Eve took the liberty to take the initiative, and Adam let her. The apostle's point is, Scripture is so clear as to what the position is that God has given to the man and to the woman that no saints of his in Thyatira should dare to think in terms of a sister in the congregation setting herself up to be a prophetess and a teacher and the congregation being okay with that. And here, brothers and sisters, a word is in place to the men in our midst, brothers, older and younger. God has called you to positions of leadership. You are to be the head in a family God may one day give if he hasn't given you a family yet. You are to function as a leader in your neighborhood. That's all part and parcel of being a man. And please, do not drop the ball such that the sisters need to take up the slack. Canada needs men. Back to Revelation 2. What's this particular sister in the congregation teaching? Says the Lord, she's seducing my servants, Christ is sovereign, right? Is seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. That's why her nickname is Jezebel. There's a word that you will know from the Old Testament. King Ahab in Israel marries Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And what does Jezebel do? Encourages the people of Israel to serve Baal. It's not that she's saying, don't serve the Lord. What Jezebel is saying is, you go out ahead and serve the Lord, but you should also serve Baal. You got to cover your bases. Where the Lord doesn't provide, Baal will provide. Where Baal doesn't provide, the Lord will provide. And that, says the scripture, is sexual immorality. Then our thoughts are not to go in first instance now to sin against the seventh commandment, although as it is, Baal worship certainly did involve sexual indiscretions. Seventh commandment. But the point is, our thoughts will go to the first commandment. For Yahweh, the Lord, is Israel's bridegroom. And by their flirting with Baal, by their serving Baal, they are in fact being unfaithful to their bridegroom. Idolatry. And the Lord describes that as sexual immorality. They're eating food sacrificed to idols, being unfaithful to the Lord. And this, says the Lord, is what's happening in Thyatira. Here's the sister of the congregation encouraging this kind of conduct. How are we to picture this? How are we to understand it? What we're to know, congregation, is the city of Thyatira was known for its trade guilds, where every trade or the members of any given trade, say plumbers, basket weavers, whatever it was, all these plumbers would get together from time to time. They form a guild. And every guild has its own patron god. This is the god of the plumbers, and here's the god of the basket weavers, and here's the god of the bricklayers, and so on. And these different trades would get together from time to time to discuss business, but to make sacrifices to their patron god for wanting the blessing of the deities upon our work. And you understand, religion is so closely connected, with daily life. Well, along comes the gospel of Jesus Christ to Thyatira. And there are members of various trades who come to faith. You know, the question arises, now I'm a Christian plumber, do I attend the periodic meeting of the local plumbers association where we're going to talk business and we're going to offer sacrifice to the plumber's deity? Well, no, because the Lord says, you shall know the gods before me. I am the Lord, and I will provide. Psalm 81. But what's the consequence? If you as a plumber are not going to front up at these plumber guilds meetings, the inevitable is you get ostracized by the other plumbers. And what happens next if there is a downturn in the economy and the plumbers aren't doing quite so well? Who gets the fault Well, the blame is yours because you didn't sacrifice to the God of the plumbers. And you can see, congregation, where this goes. This is a question of bread and butter. If you can't participate in the guild activities, you get pushed on the outer, other plumbers aren't going to refer business to you. It cuts your income. Now, how would you feel about that? Put the question said differently. How comfortable would your wife be with you saying, well, dear, I've got no work or not enough work? And she's looking at the needs of the family, and perhaps she's looking at holiday destinations, maybe the additional tools she'd prefer to have in the house, a new KitchenAid machine, a new wardrobe. And you're saying, honey, we can't afford it. And here in the congregation is a sister who says, do we have to be that radical? Why can't we serve the Lord and you, hubby, just go to the guild meetings and just participate? You've got to be real. The kids are hungry. We deserve a good holiday. Just use your common sense. Close your eyes and participate. What would you say? You insist no? And we're wanting to say, of course we're going to say no. But the intriguing thing is, you and I, brothers and sisters, are as finite, weak, sinful as the people of Thyatira. And what did they do? In the midst of their love and their faith and their service and their patient endurance, they also tolerated this little line of thought. It's okay to serve the Lord and trust in Him, plus serve the patron God of your guilt. Because you got to have bread on the table. And Jesus says, I have that against you. Now, why would that be? Why would Jesus have that against the church in Thyatira? Well, my brothers, my sisters, who is Jesus Christ? First point. This is the sovereign who has all the world, all history securely in his hands, including every detail of the economy in Thyatira. So this becomes the question, do you trust your tomorrow into Jesus' hands? Are you okay with not just saying, I trust him, but are you okay with doing the trusting? Meaning, I will not serve any other God. I will not entrust my well-being to any other God. And I am confident my Savior will give me all I need. All I need. Maybe less than I want. Maybe less than I think I need. But he's faithful. It makes an intriguing concept, brothers, sisters. We are a reformed church. A reformed church clings to the solas of the Great Reformation. By faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, right? Christ alone. Really? And we say, of course. There's no way to the Father but through the Son. There's no way to receive forgiveness of sins but through the Son. Christ alone. Mm-hmm. And how about for your daily life? Is Christ alone enough for your daily needs? I'm thinking of Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Not some things. And you pick up the rest elsewhere. But the promise of the gospel, my brothers, my sisters, is everything you need for life and godliness comes from the gracious hand of your ascended Savior. So there's the question. Are you okay with that promise? Is that promise enough for you? It was not enough for the church in Thyatira. They tolerated that woman Jezebel. What was Jesus' response? Third point. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. I gave her time to repent. The preaching of the gospel has occurred week after week after week after week in Thyatira. The gospel of Christ's triumph on the cross to atone for sin, of Christ's ascension into heaven as a throneman at God's right hand, the gospel of how it is that God has said, I'll make you my son. Ask of me the nations, your heritage. It's preached week after week in Thyatira too. As in every faithful church of Jesus Christ across the globe ever since. And this sister in the congregation was hearing the preaching. And so were those who were listening to her teaching. And Jesus says that she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. She refuses to say, yes, Christ alone. So, says the Savior, I'll throw her onto a sick bed. whatever advantage she may have thought to gain from nudging her husband, let's say, to go and sacrifice with the gills and so find sufficient work to provide for the family, whatever advantage she may have gained, she will lose sick bed. So then what's the new wardrobe good for? Or the holiday she's preferred, etc., etc. And not only that, those that commit adultery with her, there's her followers, will throw into great tribulation. What that's meant to look like is it's some sort of derision from the rest of the guild members, or some other form of tribulation, we'll let that be. But the Lord would strike them unless they repent of her works. And her children, be they literal children, be they her disciples, I will strike dead. There's no future for those engaging in spiritual two-timing, serving God and mammon. No future. The result, verse 23, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. All the churches, the other six of Asia Minor, and all the churches of the Lord in the course of the generations and centuries will learn, will discover that Christ Jesus' eyes like flames of fire. And he sees what's really happening. He searches heart and mind, understands exactly what makes his people tick. Do you trust Christ alone or not really? He'll expose it and force his people one way or the other to recognize their dependence on the sovereign bridegroom. Makes for a striking thought. Do you, beloved, feel safe in the Savior's hands? Is he enough for you? The point of the letter is, yes, he is enough. But if you don't feel safe with Christ so that you go elsewhere for your needs, then you are not safe with Christ. He'll make it clear. Without him, there is no full security. So that we end up confessing, yes, we need Christ alone. Christ is enough. This is the gospel, my brothers, my sisters, that you hear from this pulpit time and time again. Christ, your everything. What would the Lord have you do? The words of verse 25, he lays no other burden upon you other than hold fast what you have. Until I come, he says, what do you have? Brothers, sisters, by the grace of God, you have love and faith and service and patient endurance and growth in the Lord. That is his gracious work in your midst. Note it and take encouragement from it. Christ is busy in your midst. Now hold on to that. Do you need more than that? Do you need mammon in order to survive in some way? You have Christ. He laid down his life for you. That's how much he loves you. Will he not provide for you all things you need? And here's the climax of it all. Verse 26, the one who conquers and keeps my works unto the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. Christ was made sovereign. So sovereign as to be the man of Daniel 10. And Christ would share his throne with you. Kings with Christ. Do you really need the blessing of the God of your guild? When in fact, the promise is, I'll make you kings with Christ. There is so much congregation to look forward to. Ah, yes. And so much you already have. Christ. He's enough. It's a promise. And therefore, the reality. Amen.